When you think of a great leader, what qualities do you think of? Maybe some of the things that come to mind for you is someone who's intelligent and smart in their area that they're leading, or somebody who has lots of experience or can get results. Maybe there's some character qualities of things that come up like honesty and integrity, or somebody who can get the most out of their employees in one way or another. We long to have good leaders in our lives. Whether it's for our kids having the best teacher in the school or having the right boss. They say people don't quit jobs anymore, they quit bosses. Or in politics. And people can get really excited or anxious about who is in leadership in politics. Now, we currently are in a democratic system that has the people choose the leader, and hopefully that helps us pick the best leader because now more people are picking, and it's not just the people who are in power are picking the person that they want, but the people with little power also can pick. But I love the quote from Winston Churchill, who said, "Democracy is the worst kind of government, except for all the other kinds of governments that have been tried." Now, what I think Winston Churchill is getting at here is that there is one major flaw in all types of governments. It's that it includes people. Because as if you followed us from our series in the fall, one part of being human is that we are flawed. We have a nature that pulls us towards sin and selfishness. Whether that's the people who are voting for the person in power or the people who are in power, we all have this flaw. And democracy is not everything and that it can be because it includes people. Now, we try to ignore this, especially when there's new people going in power and we trust them to do some things that no real earthly human could do. Things like when they say, "I'll eliminate all debt in our nation," or "there'll be no new taxes when I'm in power." Sometimes even personal statements they say are deific. Things like, "Oh, I alone can save our nation," or "the nation is doomed without me in power." People on both sides of the aisle say these kinds of things, and we can't blame them because it excites us when they say these kinds of things because we want people to come and fix the problems that we're facing to make our lives better. But time and time again, they fail. Today, we're going to look at a couple of earthly leaders who were around in Jesus' day and compare them to Jesus, who is our King and who came as a baby. As we explore through this series, what child is this? We'll find out that Jesus is the eternal King of Kings, and he's worthy of our devotion. The first leader we'll look at is Caesar Augustus. Now, he was the emperor of the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. And it's said that this was the peak power of the Roman Empire during his day. And he brought peace to the nation, and he was one of the most influential and greatest leaders, had the most power in history. This is something that was actually said about Caesar Augustus while he was alive. It says, "Augustus is a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, and was the beginning of the good tidings, or the good news, or the gospel for the world." Some of those things sound familiar. This is said about Augustus about 6 years before Jesus was born. Some high and lofty statements for somebody who was human. I mean, he claimed to be the son of a god, but he really wasn't. Now, they did say that Caesar brought peace to the Roman Empire, but that peace was kind of a pseudo-peace because it was only brought through the end of a sword, through the great Roman army, who said, basically, you need to be peaceful or else we'll kill you. And he did bring prosperity, but again, it was through force and power rather than through him caring and giving. Now, on the other side, there's Jesus, who chose not to kill others, but to die himself, to bring prosperity and to bring goodness and the good news to the world. And he truly is our savior, not Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar's power was great. It's unfathomable. I couldn't imagine having that much power. But he still was under God's sovereignty, under God's authority. And we see this because even in him asking for a census to be made, Mary and Joseph had to travel from where they lived to Bethlehem. And in doing so, Jesus was born where he was prophesied to be born. He was said centuries earlier that he'd be born in Bethlehem. So even Caesar Augustus was under God's authority. Another king during that time was King Herod. Now, he was king of the province of Judea, which is the area where Jerusalem and Bethlehem were. And he was called the King of the Jews, as Pastor Craig said earlier today. Now, as King of the Jews, he wasn't religiously Jewish, but he was ethnically Jewish. And he was the king over that region, so that he was called King of the Jews. But he was also called Herod the Great, because he had a lot of power and a lot of authority and a lot of money. Even Caesar Augustus was jealous of some of his palaces and some of his architecture that he created. Two of things that he created. One was he had a palace on top of a man-made mountain. He made a mountain to have a palace on top of it, to have a spa, and it had hot tubs and cold tubs and all these kinds of things. Now, this mountain was not made with excavators and dump trucks. It was made with humans pulling things and making that mountain themselves. That's how much power he had. He had another fortress in the desert that is said to have been able to feed 1,000 soldiers for 10 years. Could you imagine how much food that is? I can't imagine 1,000 soldiers for 10 days, let alone for 10 years. But this is the wealth and affluence that Herod had. Now, he was very politically savvy as he caused some commerce to come even into the Jerusalem area. And in doing so, he rebuilt the temple so that the temple that Jesus would have gone into and worshiped in, and even the temple that's still around today, the Western Wall that still stands, was part of the temple that Herod made. Because of the economy that he would have been bringing up and because of the temple being built, there might have even been some people saying, like, is this someone who like might become the Messiah, or is the Messiah coming around him because of how he was actually bringing some promises for what would happen eventually with Jerusalem? See, Herod was truly great, but he was definitely not good. He achieved his greatness through using power and abuse. He caused taxes and he was cruel to people around him. He did anything he could to assert his power. This included the genocide of all the babies in Bethlehem. When he learned from the Magi that there was the King of the Jews was born there. Remember, he thought he had the title King of the Jews. So he went and he caused babies to die so that none of them could come and try to take his throne. Now, not only that, but Herod killed political opponents, and it's said that he even killed one of his wives because he said she was committing adultery and treason. And he even killed some of his kids who he thought were trying to usurp his throne. Jesus, on the other hand, chose to die for others. And rather than using his power and authority, something to grasp and hold on to, he became humble. And he used that to help others, the poor, the oppressed, the sick, and the hurting. Jesus didn't use his power to give himself glory. Instead, he used it to love and care for others. Because even the greatest kings in our world pass away. But we have already hinted about a king who would live forever. Now, to compare Jesus and who he is to these other kings, we're going to use Isaiah 9:6, which is a prophecy told by Isaiah about a few hundred years ago before Jesus was born. And it talks about who Jesus would be. So Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, this gets to some pretty high and lofty titles that we'll get into in a second, but it actually starts by saying that there is a child born. Not a warrior coming down on a chariot or Superman flying from the sky who's impervious to bullets. It's a weak, vulnerable child. One who would have been needing his mom to feed him just to be able to stay alive. Someone who took on the fullness of humanity so that he could relate and connect with us. Now, the son didn't come to assert his authority, but it says he was given to us in the second verse. Because this, the greatest gift that was ever given is God himself coming in human form. The famous verse, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus was given for us so that we can have life, so that we can have peace, so that we can have joy. He was given. And Isaiah continues and says, "The government will be on his shoulders." What does this mean? It means that the full burden of the government will be completely on him. While other leaders force others to carry the burden, whether that's through taxes, whether that's through serving, whether that's by joining their army and using their sweat and their blood and their time and their money so that they can have authority, Jesus took it all on his own shoulders. Even our Canadian government has over 280,000 people working directly in politics. This doesn't include teachers or police or army. It's just 280,000 people in politics to carry the load of what it takes to run a government. But Jesus, for his kingdom, he carries it all on his own shoulders. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He has all authority, all strength, all power, and he can run his own kingdom by himself. And we get to enjoy the fruit of that. Then Isaiah goes on and he gives four different titles to Jesus. And he starts by saying that he is a wonderful counselor. A counselor at this time was not usually used to call a king a counselor, but a king had a group of counselors or advisors or people that would tell him, oh, this is what's going on in this region of your kingdom, and this is how you can run economics over here. Oh, watch out for this squall over here, so we better send the army over here, and they'd talk and give him wise advice. But Jesus doesn't need that advice. He's the wisest person ever to have lived. He has all knowledge in him. And he doesn't need other people to give him kind of a second opinion on anything because he knows everything. But not only that, he also is our counselor. That he wants to guide and lead us. Not only does he have we're a king who needs counsel from somebody else, but the king who knows everything wants to lead and guide his subjects. When we have tough questions, when we're not sure what to do, he will lead us through those times. Not for his own benefit, but because he is a wonderful counselor, he wants to give us life and life to the full. Now, the second title that's given is that he is an everlasting father. Oh, sorry, a mighty God first. He goes to a mighty God. Now, this really contrasts how it says that he is a child born to us, and now it's saying he's a mighty God. Really showing that this king that Isaiah is describing is fully human and fully God. That he has all the qualities of both of these things, and so that he can supersede all of the weaknesses of humanity in his, now especially, his Godship. So he is a completely different kind of being. Herod was great and he had lots of power, but soon after Jesus was born, Herod died and is now gone. Jesus, on the other hand, although he died, he rose again, showing that he has the power even over death. He is a mighty God. He's also an everlasting father. Now, a father is somebody who provides for their kids, who gives security to their kids, who wants to really be with his kids and care for them and love them. And he does that. And those themes are just continually through, especially the Psalms and throughout all of our scriptures. But he's also the everlasting father. We're known as a people who are in a fatherless generation because of the many fathers who are not present with their kids as they're growing up. And that can be due to divorce or other circumstances like that. But it also is due to many fathers just being away from home due to work or hobbies or things that are going on like that. But even the best fathers who try to be there for their kids, including myself, I inevitably fall short. We inevitably fall short. All humans fall short. But God is eternal and he's the everlasting Father. Jesus says in Matthew 28 again, just a couple of verses after he said that he has all authority, he also says that surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is our everlasting Father, always with us. And he's also the Prince of Peace. Now, he brings peace to our world, even though it feels like chaotic and all over the place. And it's something we longed for. It's why we look forward to the weekend sometimes, or vacations, or even retirement. And we sometimes even associate heaven with peace. That person is resting in peace. But what if peace wasn't something that we had to wait for? It's not something that we have to achieve by getting all of our ducks in a row so that we don't have anything on our to-do list anymore. But it's something that we can receive. Because when the angels came to speak to the shepherds, they said that there is now peace on earth because it comes through Jesus. And he wants to give that to us freely. Pastor Craig's going to talk more about Jesus as the Prince of Peace on Christmas Eve. But Jesus is all of these things. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Mighty God. He's the Wonderful Counselor. The government is on his shoulders, and he is the Son who has been given to us. Which of these is most meaningful to you in your life, in this season of your life, right now? Maybe it's that he is the Prince of Peace, and you really need some peace in your life right now so you can receive that and let his peace reign in your heart. Or maybe it's that he's the Everlasting Father who cares for you and he's with you through whatever struggles you're going through. Maybe it's comforting that he's the Mighty God and he has power over everything that's going on. Or that he's the Wonderful Counselor because you're going through some hard times and you need some guidance on what to do next in your life. It could give you comfort knowing that he has the government is on his shoulders, that his kingdom is all on him, and it's not up to all the other things that are going on and the flaws in people and the weaknesses, but overall, it's on his shoulders. Or finally, maybe you just find comfort that he came as a son, that he was born in human weakness, and he can resonate with you as you're going through some of your own struggles, being a human. Whichever kind of one of these you really are kind of meaningful to you right now, I invite you to just latch on to that this Christmas season. As you think through your days and as days get busy, try to meditate on it. Try to think about it throughout your day and remind yourself who Jesus is. Who is this son born to us? What child is this? And hold on to that. Or maybe you're somebody who wouldn't consider yourself a Christian or a follower of Jesus. My invitation to you is to actually just start thinking about and imagining what your life would be like or how it could be different if these things were true. And if you did align your life to be under King Jesus, and how that might bring joy and life and peace where they just seem like far off and unable to grab. Because Jesus is this eternal King in whom we can trust. So how do we respond? Well, thankfully, there's actually a couple other people who are royalty who give us a good example. And we see them in Matthew 2, 1 and 2. It says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. I'm going to give you a quick quiz about these magi to see how much you know about them. If you're brave, you can try to share your answer with the person beside you to see if you get it right. But the first question is, how many were there? The typical answer is three, but really, we don't really know because we know that there is multiple, because magi is a plural word, but it doesn't say a specific number. There could have been two, there could have been 10, there could have been 20. We don't really know. What we do know is that there's three gifts, so people assume that three gifts means three magi, which could be true, but we don't really know. But also likely is that these magi, if they were rich and wealthy, they probably weren't traveling just by themselves. They would have been traveling with a host of servants and animals and carts for food and ways to set up tents in when they needed to and ways to pay. So it was likely not just two or three people coming. It was a whole entourage of people who were going to seek Jesus. Now, my next question is, what profession were these magi? Now, the song We Three Kings says that they're kings, but they probably were not kings. They could have been scholars. We do know that they were looking at stars, and they saw it come up when it rose. So they might have been astrologers. But whatever they were, we do know that they had a lot of power because they got to go up and talk to King Herod. Like, you can't just go and talk to a king if you're a nobody. Like, you couldn't just go and try to talk to the prime minister or the president next week just because you want to go talk to them. But if you have a lot of political authority, you can do that. So we know that these had a lot of, they were a lot very influential. Okay, next, where are these from? We know they're from the East. Now, when we say the East, sometimes we think of the Orient, which is where, again, that song comes from. But when Matthew was writing this, the East usually meant somewhere like Persia or Babylon. We don't know for sure, but all of those countries in the East, at one point or another, usually had Israel under their thumb, under oppression, under slavery at one time, and they're seen as the bad guys. But these magi came to worship and honor Jesus, even though they're from that other nation, showing that it's not about your lineage that matters, but about your heart. What we do know is they likely traveled a long way, months or up to a year, maybe to see this baby Jesus, putting their life on hold for that time. It's not like they could have been working remotely and typing on their laptops to rule or reign or do whatever they were doing as they were traveling. They would have said goodbye to some of their friends and not seen them for many months. They put their life on hold to go and worship this new king. And they got to meet him in verse 11. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave their time to travel to him. They honored him by bowing down in what was likely not the cleanest of places, even though they were royalty, just to this baby, and they also gave of their wealth. They gave gold, which symbolizes Jesus' kingship and his royalty. And the frankincense symbolizes Jesus a priesthood because it's an incense and is a way for Jesus to connect people with God. But they also gave him myrrh. Now, myrrh is an embalming oil, which is a weird thing to give to a baby. And I don't know who came up with that idea for them. But for us, looking back on it, we see that it symbolizes that one day Jesus would die for the sins of his people. As Pastor Craig talked about last week, talking about Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain for the forgiveness of our sins. Now these kings came and they reflected their worship by giving of themselves to him. But they also got something. Because in doing all this and coming to him, they got to be with the greatest gift that was ever given, God himself. And they would have been forever changed by that encounter. Jesus talks about this giving of treasures and it being worth a lot more in a parable in Matthew 13:44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, or a baby in a manger. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. In their joy, they realize that everything they have is not nearly as valuable as the treasure that they would receive. These magi knew that the gold, the time, the honor and respect that they gave to this baby was not nearly as valuable as the baby itself and being in its presence. They pursued the treasure that was worth far more. So, what does this mean for us? That Jesus is the eternal King of Kings who's worthy of our devotion. First of all, it means that we can have peace even when life seems crazy and busy, especially at this time of year, because Jesus is King. But second, it means that we should honor Him. We should worship Him. We should devote our lives to Him. Now, what does this look like? It might be simpler than you think. Now, I'm going to use an illustration from a Christmas carol of a song that you may or may not like. It's The Little Drummer Boy. Now, you may not like it because of the refreeted frame, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, or maybe you don't like it because you think it's silly that a boy is drumming for a baby, and why would he do that? But that's precisely why I actually really appreciate the song. Because the song goes where this boy is going to be traveling with the magi to go and visit this newborn king. But he realizes he doesn't have anything of value to actually give to this baby. All he can really do is play a drum. Now, switch over to how our standing is with God. What's something that you could give God that's really useful? Nothing, right? Like, there's nothing that you can give to an all-power, self-sufficient God who can create anything when He wants and is self-sustaining in His Trinity and His love and all of these things. There's nothing that you can give God that He needs. But what God desires is your heart. What God wants is for you to come to Him in love and joy and worship. So we see this boy traveling and playing for the baby. And the crescendo of the song is when it says that he smiled at me. Jesus smiles at this boy. And when we come to Jesus to honor and worship and glorify him, he smiles at us. So, what's your drum? What's your thing that you can just give to Jesus or for Jesus, the treasure that you can give so that you can receive a much more valuable gift? It may not seem like much, like a drum. Maybe you feel like all you can offer is a crumpled up mess of a person and just coming to him. Or maybe what you can offer him this Christmas is just some time where you can spend just being with him in silence and solitude. Maybe it's financially that you can offer him just giving in one way to another to someone who needs it or an organization that you're passionate about. And you can go, okay, I'm just going to trust him with my finances and I'm just going to do that. Maybe the worship for you is following him in obedience. Like, you know, you should be doing something slightly different that he's called you to, but you haven't quite done it yet. Now, we don't need to do any of these things out of obligation, but as the treasure in the field, out of joy, out of honor and worship, Jesus, who is the eternal King of Kings, who is worthy of our devotion. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and that you are a far better King than anything we can even imagine. I thank you that we can put our hope in you, we can put our trust in you, and I ask that you would help us to honor and worship you this Christmas season. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.